climax of the Book of Jonah seems like an anti-climax, because after the Billy Graham of the Old Testament had his greatest evangelistic effort in the history of the world and converted the great communist power of his day, and all of the people of the Russia of his time were converted in the streets of Nineveh, Jonah went out and sat on a hill and sulked because God had given such a marvelous revival and the people had been saved. Now, as incomprehensible as that may seem, the disappointment of Jonah in chapter 4 becomes the topic for some of the greatest spiritual lessons that we can learn anywhere in the Old Testament. By way of review, in chapter 1, he was running away from God. In chapter 2, he was running back to God. In chapter 3, Jonah was running with the Lord in a dynamic relationship. And now in chapter 4, he's running ahead of God, because Jonah's heart was in a different spot than God's heart was. Sure, he was obedient. Certainly, he got the message there and the people were saved, but he was disappointed in what had happened. The disobedient and disciplined and dynamic prophet is now the disappointed prophet of the Old Testament. In chapter 1, the ship was broken. Chapter 2, Jonah was broken. And by breaking him, God was able to do something with him. In chapter 3, Nineveh was healed of its sin. If they will repent, they will be healed. In chapter 4, Jonah is healed of his sin, a further sin that was in his life. And in the progressive way, God is moving into the life of Jonah to do in his life what he would like to do in our life. Someone has said in chapter 2, Jonah was crushed by God. In chapter 4, Jonah is hushed by God, so that when he asks the final question, there is not even a sound that comes from Jonah's lips. And the book ends in a great question mark, so that we may stand and meditate on the silence of a Jonah who had no answer to a question that we need to ask ourselves today. Chapter 4, verse 1. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. Jonah was greatly disappointed. Perhaps better than anything else, this chapter can be summarized by one simple line: our disappointments are often God's appointments. That in our greatest disappointments in life, God has appointed for us some of the greatest lessons for life. And our disappointments become the occasion of God's appointments to us of things that we could not and would not have learned any other way. It greatly displeased Jonah, and he became very angry. The reason for his anger is not clear at the beginning until you read verse 2 very carefully. Here's what he said. He prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity." What in the world does that mean? That means that Jonah is saying to God, "I knew I shouldn't come here and pronounce that message of doom and repentance, because I was just afraid that you might forgive them." You say, that's not possible. How can a man who was so sensitized by the Spirit of God that became so obedient, how can he still have that much pride, that much carnality in his life? Well, if God couldn't use people who were imperfect, he'd never get anything done. Because none of us have 100% proper motive. There is a difference between obedience with the proper motive and obedience without the proper motive. As long as we're obedient to God's word, he will bless his word and get the job done. But he will get the job done in the other people.
We must be obedient to God's word with the right motive to get the job done in us, as well as to get the job done in the other people. Jonah's obedience was not with the proper motive. What was his motive? If I go there, I will really lay it on him. I'll preach repentance, all right. Remember, this is Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. Remember, Assyria is their enemy. They're the communist of the day. Remember, this is like the Khomeini of the day. This is the people they hate. This is the people they would, if they had toilet paper, would have put his face on their toilet paper, you know. This is the people they would make targets to put darts into, like the Khomeini targets that you can buy in a store. These are their arch enemies. These are the people who hate God's people, who hate Israel. These are the people who are taxing and about to conquer Israel and the world, and they just don't like commies. Now, with that kind of attitude, Jonah went to Nineveh saying, sure, I'll go over there and preach 40 days and you repent or else. I'll tell them one toot and your oot. I'll tell them turn or burn. I'll go over there and lay it on them. But knowing the kind of God that we have, I just got a sneaking suspicion that I may be made a fool of, because I may get over there and repeat and preach repentance and judgment, and God's liable to forgive those people. Well, it's a risk I have to take. I'll go anyway and lay it on him. Now, with that attitude, but obedient to God, he had some things to learn. God blessed his obedience and God blessed his word. But he certainly had something to do yet in Jonah's life and in Jonah's motivation for serving him that Jonah had not yet fully realized. What was Jonah's problem? On the national level, it was patriotism. Over-patriotism. Jonah was the kind of guy who had had on his bumper sticker, "My country, right or wrong." Now, any Christian that has a bumper sticker like that is an idolater. That's right, an idolater. This is my last message, so I don't care what I say. Any Christian who has a bumper sticker, "My country, right or wrong," is engaging in patriolatry. Patriolatry is idolatry because idols can be idols whether they are mental or metal. They can be idols whether they are in natural things or national things. Anyone who puts his country above God is an idolater. Doesn't matter what. It's God first and country second. Christians do not realize often that what the Bible teaches is we pledge allegiance to our country under God. And when the government takes the place of God, it is our obligation to disobey the government. For instance, Daniel chapter 3, Daniel chapter 6, Acts chapter 4, Revelation chapter 13, Exodus chapter 1, all cases where the government said, "I'm God, kill these innocent lives. I'm God, worship this idol. I'm God, pray only to me. I'm God, don't preach the gospel. I'm God, worship me," 666. And the Christian's obligation is to say no to government, yes to God, when the government takes the place of God. Now, when the government takes its place under God, that's our obligation to obey. Romans 13, 1 Peter 2:13, Titus 3:1, Genesis 9:6. It is our obligation to obey. But Jonah carried it a little too far. It was, "God bless my country and my people, even if..." Now, you see, we'd never finish that sentence, would we? When we sing, "God bless America," we would never finish it, even if it means that the rest of the world doesn't get any. But Jonah's sin was saying precisely that. And the reason he needed to be disappointed is because his motivation was selfish. On the personal level, his sin was pride. Read verse 2 and emphasize these words. "I prayed to the Lord and I said, please, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country?" He needed to see a spiritual optimist. He had eye problems. I, my. "God bless my country and my family and my people and my church and my group." No, we don't have attitudes like that, do we? I mean, we pray, "Lord, bless the church down the road," more than ours, don't we? We say, as pastors, Lord, bless that pastor and that other church, that off-color church down the road, you know, that's got a different brand, different flavor. F.B. Meyer said in his commentary in Philippians that God never really blessed me until I could pray, bless that church down the road more than mine. I don't care if you have them 10,000 in their service and I have 10 in mine. Bless them, Lord. Bless your word there. The Lord has taught me some tremendous lessons on this very line. I speak at a lot of conferences, and oftentimes there are two or three speakers at the conference. And pastors and teachers have the same problems with pride that everyone else has. And you kind of want, well, now, wouldn't it be nice if God would bless my messages more than his messages? You know? You say, oh, you don't have thoughts like that, do you? No, never in my life have I ever thought anything like that. And God has taught me, I remember this summer at Mount Hermon in California, that I spent my time praying more for the other speakers and said, God, I don't care if you bless me. I'm just glad to be here. Just somehow, if you want to minister, fine, but minister through Dr. So-and-so, minister through this other. And I spent more time praying for them than for my message. I have never received such a great blessing, nor have people ever received such a great blessing through my ministry while I was spending my time praying for the others. You see, God wants to teach us the lesson that if we are more interested in Him saving and blessing others than we are ourselves, we'll get more blessing than we would have the other way. Our disappointments are God's appointments because He wants to teach us something about our pride. Then we read in verse 3 that Jonah said, therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better than life. Now, you never felt that way. You never felt, I wish I'd die. This is a rather strange attitude for a prophet, isn't it? Can you name some of the greatest men of God who ever lived, who wish they'd never lived? Jeremiah, Elijah prayed the same prayers. Jonah prayed the same prayer. They never said, Lord, I'm going to take my life. It wasn't even a thought in their mind. Suicide was so far from their mind that it was impossible. The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord, Job 1:21. Deuteronomy 32:29 says, I, the Lord, kill and make alive. I don't have the right to take my life. God owns life. But they did say, Lord, you please take it. You remember Elijah when Jezebel chased him across the country? Oh, Lord, whatever happened. The same courageous man on Mount Carmel, bringing down the fire from heaven, a woman got after him and he wants to die. Take my life, Lord. Jeremiah, I wish I'd die. Great men of God, like Job, prayed, I wish you'd carried me from the womb to the tomb. Read chapter 3 of Job. He said, I wish I'd been carried from the cradle to the casket. And if I'd been born, I wish I'd been stillborn. Lord, terrible that I ever came into this world. Now, if Job, Jeremiah, Jonah, and Elijah, some of the great men of God, can have their downs, then you shouldn't feel too badly when you feel discouraged or disappointed, because in those times, God can speak and minister to our heart as never before. He said, Lord, I knew that you're a gracious God. I knew you were a forgiving God, and if I came here, you'd forgive them, and now I'm disappointed. Take my life from me. Now, why is he saying that? Because he's been embarrassed before the people of Nineveh. Because what he had hoped would come to pass didn't come to pass. Judgment on the people. And now he's been made a fool of before 500,000 people, proclaiming judgment and blessing follows from his preaching. And he just feels like a stupid idiot. And he goes out on the hill, and there he sits, God beginning to pamper his pouting prophet. Now, it's a tender scene to see a loving and merciful God just kind of pat his pouting prophet on his bald head and say, Jonah, just cool down a little bit. And in order to cool you down, I'll give you a little shade tree here. How about a little Palma Christi plant, Jonah? Just a little weed will grow up and give you a little sun, a little shade over your head in the sun. Verse 5 says, Jonah went out from the city, and he sat on the east side of it. And there he made him a booth for himself. He's still thinking about number one. And sat under it in the shade until he could see what could happen to the city. See, that's the proof that Jonah is still thinking that judgment's coming. Notice in verse 4, the Lord said to him, do you have good reason to be angry? And Jonah snapped back in his own mind and said, well, okay, if you're saying judgment hasn't yet come, I'll sit out here and wait. So what is occurring here is God is biding for time. He's saying to Jonah, I want to get some time to deal with you. How can I get some time to deal with them? Well, I'll say to Jonah, Jonah, how many days you been in Nineveh? Well, 2 or 3 days. What did you preach while you're there? 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Jonah, how much is 3 from 40? 37. Oh, that's what you mean, eh? Okay. See, what's the date today? I'll wait. I'll go out and sit on the hill and wait for 37 more days until the judgment falls. See, he still knows God is gracious. He still sees Nineveh as repentant. But if God is going to play that kind of game with him, he'll play the game right back with God. He'll go out there and wait for the judgment. Now, God knows if he can get him out there under 140 or 160 degree sun, little booth or no booth, if he can get him out there and get him cooled off in that heat, cooled off on the inside, and work in his heart and ask him a few probing questions, that he can probably get Jonah to the place that he realizes his true need. So the Lord said, do you have good reason to be angry, Jonah? And Jonah went out from him and sat on the east side of the city, made this little shelter, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Verse 6, so the Lord God appointed a plant, tender, kind, little plant that grew up over Jonah, to be a shade over his head, to deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. Thank God for the shade. Tremendous for the air conditioner, Lord. How grateful I am for the comforts that you provided for me. What a pleasure it is in this Assyrian sun. Wasn't that thoughtful of you, Lord? Thank you, Lord. And you say, that's an appreciative heart. No, that's a selfish heart. That's a heart that is more concerned about his creaturely comforts than he is about the comforts of God's creatures. There's a heart that's concerned more about physical shelter for his own body than spiritual salvation for the souls of the enemies of Israel. There's a person that we see when we look in the mirror every morning. There's somebody who is really more concerned about his own social environment than he is the spiritual status of millions of people around the world. Doest thou well to be angry? Yes, I do. I'll make a booth. God prepared a gourd over Jonah. And Jonah was exceedingly glad for the shelter. Someone has put it this way: we rest under the unstable conditions of life as though they were eternal. We go in our house at night and place our head on our pillow as though it were eternal security. No, it's not. The unstable shelters of this life are in no way a substitute for the wings of God, under whose everlasting wings we come to dwell. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. We don't need a weak tent made by man. We need a strong tower made by God, into which we come and our rest. Indeed, it's not a wilting weed that we should rest under. It's really the security of the Savior's wings that we should abide under. Now notice in verse 7, God's next move. But God, remember in chapter 1, but Jonah? Now we have but God. But God appointed a worm when the dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant and withered. Just a little tiny worm wiggling his way through the ground, indirect, but the target was the root of that plant, not 140 or 160 degree sun. It just takes a little worm to hit that tap root, and that whole thing is going to wither. The plant grows fast, and it dies easily, and it withers easily. And God just nudged a little worm and said, would you wiggle over there? I have a little plant to attack. Not really the plant. He was trying to get at Jonah. Now, he used a whale to swallow him, a little weed to shade him, and a worm to shatter him. My, was Jonah shattered when this worm hit that plant. The whale aimed at Jonah's complacency. The worm aimed at his comfort. And when it aimed at his comfort and took a few things away that Jonah really enjoyed, then he began to complain. And what God is trying to do here is to destroy the false security of a selfish prophet in order to make him aware of the eternal destiny of 500,000 people in that city. And it says that Jonah, when the sun came up, that God appointed a scorching east wind, verse 8, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and begged with all his soul to die, saying, death is better to me than life. The Apostle Paul had just the opposite attitude, didn't he, when he said, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Christ will be magnified in my body. Think of the contrast between Paul in Romans chapter 9 and chapter 10 and Jonah. Paul is praying that he could be accursed, that some might be saved. Jonah is praying that he could be blessed, even if others were cursed. What a terrible attitude. But still, obedient to God's command, successful in God's service, but a terrible attitude in his heart. One of the best messages I've ever heard on the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:10. And 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I heard last week by Dr. Toussaint of Dallas Seminary. And in it, he made a very interesting statement. He said, you will never, ever be judged for your sins again because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. We are not going to be judged for what we have done, he said, at the judgment seat of Christ. Christ took all our judgment for us. You're going to be judged for why you have done it. And what will be judged for at the judgment seat of Christ is our motivation. And you could be perfectly obedient and successful in the Christian life and still have the wrong motives. And it'll never be brought to light until that day. Why am I preaching this message tonight? To glorify me? Only God knows for sure, and it will only be revealed at the judgment seat of Christ. What I say could be a blessing to you, and I still could be giving it for the wrong motive. Motives are a very subtle thing. And the judgment seat of Christ will reveal it all. And there, the wood, hay, and stubble will be burned, and the gold, silver, and precious stones will remain. Now, something like this is probably going to happen for most of us. When the angel lights the match to the huge haystack, there's going to be a big blaze. Did you ever see hay burn? Makes a tremendous blaze, and then it just kind of settles down, jerks. The pile falls and falls. And then, after the big blaze has burned and the wood, hay, and stubble are burned away, another angel will come by with a little dustpan and a broom and sweep the ashes of our selfish motivation up in a little tray, carry them away, and a few little tiny nuggets will remain. The gold, silver, and precious stones. Those are the things we did with the right motives. You'll never be judged for your sins. You'll be judged for your service. Not what you did, but why you did it. Jonah did the right what in chapter 3. But he didn't have the right why until chapter 4. His motives were not yet right before God. And God had to prepare a whale and a weed and a worm to get at him. And then a wind to scorch him. Now he really is getting hot. Then verse 9, God said to Jonah, "Do you have good reason to be angry about the plant?" And Jonah snapped back, "I have good reason even unto death." He is really, you know, you just touch him and he sizzles. You know, have you ever met anybody like that? They're just hot, really hot. And you would think that God is losing the battle here with getting through to Jonah for his motivation. I certainly do. Now, what Jonah was saying, in essence, is little shelter for my physical well-being is more important than the spiritual well-being of these people. I'm thankful for the roof over my head, for the shade over my head, but I'm not really concerned about what these people in Nineveh were saying. After all, God, and here's Jonah's final punchline, aren't you a just God, and weren't they wicked people? Now, how about Tiglath-Pileser? How about Ashurbanipal? You think they're good? Oh, no, they're wicked people. Don't they deserve to die? Yes, they deserve to die. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Then why did you save them, Lord? Because I'm a gracious God. I forgive. Anybody repents. I don't care how wicked they are. I don't care if it's Eichmann on his deathbed. The man who masterminded the murder of 6 million people. I don't care who it is. If he repents on his deathbed, God, I just love to forgive people, God said. I just forgive anybody if they'd really repent. Oh, that's the kind of God you are, Lord. You see, the God of the Old Testament is not a God of vengeance. In fact, the word love occurs more in the Old Testament than does the New Testament. You know that? It's the word translated mercy in the King James, and it should be translated loving kindness. It's a strong word for love. The God of the Old Testament is not a God of anger, and the God of the New Testament, God of love. The God of the Old Testament will save a Ruth if she'll repent. He'll save a people of Nineveh. He'll save anybody, anywhere. Peter learned that in Acts chapter 10, verse 35, when he said, after coming to the house of Cornelius, "Now we know that in every nation, he that feareth God and worketh righteousness is accepted with him." Anyone, anywhere, God will save if they repent. Tremendous God, isn't it? God of love and mercy. I don't care how sinful you are. I don't care how far you've drifted from God or how pagan you are. God will forgive you of your sins, every one of them, tonight, if you will say, "I am a sinner. Christ died for my sins. Come into my heart and save me." God's in the business of saving people like that. But Jonah had a bad God concept. Now, underneath, he had a sneaking suspicion God was like that, but he had a bad God concept. Have you ever read Knowledge of the Holy by Tozier? If you haven't, you ought to get a hold of it. The first line in the book is worth the whole book. It says, the most important thing about you is the first thing that comes into your mind when you think God. What's the first thing that comes in your mind? Heavenly policeman? Kind of an old man on a cloud with a long beard, a grouchy look? A Santa Claus in the sky? What comes in your mind when you think God? Or do you think of a loving father? One of the reasons that we don't respond better to God is we have a false concept of God. And if Jonah knew what kind of God he was, he would have had a better attitude, because you will be like your God. Man tends to become assimilated to the object he worships. That is, we tend to become like what we think is ultimate. And if what we think is ultimate, namely God, is less than absolutely loving, we'll be the same way. J.B. Phillips wrote a book entitled Your God is Too Small. And we might write another one entitled Your God is Too Unloving. I know young people who believe if they gave their life to God, if they said, "Lord, I'll do anything that you want me to do," then God would say, "Okay, total obedience? Yeah, total obedience, Lord. Okay, first, marry the ugliest person in this church. Second, I want to send you to a school that's the hardest school in the world, and you're going to be bored to death for 4 years. And when you get through with that school, total obedience, right? I got a mission field for you where the snakes are so venomous, and the lions are so vicious, and the cannibals are so hungry, you'll probably eat in the first day." Now, if you think God is like that, your God is too unloving. God is not ready to pounce on you. He's not a cosmic giant ready to jump on you. One of the best illustrations I ever heard was the story told about Dr. Ironside, the former pastor of Moody Memorial Church, had come home at night and his son wanted to play, and Dr. Ironside was tired, but you know how it is. You get down all four and you play horse anyway or what. But his son liked to play hunter and bear. And he said, Daddy, how about you being the bear and I'll be the hunter? Okay, so he got down all four, crawled around, bang, bang, bang. The kid is shooting at him. You know, he's crawling kitchen, dining room, bang, 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 living room. And it got to be fun after a few minutes. You know, you kind of get into the role. And he said, hey, out in Yellowstone, the bears, grizzlies, 10 foot tall sometimes, 6-inch claws, fell a buffalo with a single blow. Why don't I attack the hunter? They attack people. So he got up in his hind legs and he started, you know, and the little boy got frightened. And he started to run, and he said, oh, this is really fun. The kid looking over his shoulder, he's getting frightened because in his child's imagination, he thinks that a real bear is after him, and he's really out in the woods. And he's going faster and faster, and the bear is about ready to jump on him, and so he breaks out of the circle of the living room, dining room, kitchen, up the stairway, and the dad, oh, this is fun, up the stairway. And the kid went in the bedroom, slammed the door, and Dr. Ironside broke through the door, and was ready to pounce on the hunter, and he saw his little son standing in the corner of the room trembling. And he said, wow, I must have overplayed the role a little bit. And he went over to the little boy, and he picked him up in his arms. And he said, as he picked him up in his arms, some words of comfort and love. And the little boy shook himself and looked up and said, oh, you're not a bear. You're my daddy. That's exactly what you and I need to do with respect to God. He's not a heavenly bear that wants to pounce on people. If you say, I'll do anything you want me to do, you know what he wants? He doesn't want to give you the ugliest person. He wants to give you the beautifulest person. He doesn't want to send you the worst school. He wants to send you the best one. He doesn't have some terrible place for you to serve. He has some wonderful place for you to serve. No good thing will I withhold from those who walk uprightly. God wants to give us all things richly to enjoy. That's the kind of God he is. Jonah had the wrong concept of God, except in the back of his mind. I prayed that you might be that kind of forgiving God. And that's why I came here. If you get the right God concept, you'll have the right relationship with him. Then God said to Jonah in verse 9, do you have good reason to be angry? And he said, yes, I have good reason. And the Lord said, verse 10, you had compassion on the plant for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow and which came up overnight and perished overnight. You thought it was yours, didn't you? You said, my plant and my shade. Did you make this country? Did you put the coal in the veins in the ground in America? Did you form our beautiful mountains and the seas that surround us? Why is it that you say, my country, America, as though you made it? Do you cause the rain to fall? Are you the one that causes the wheat to grow in our great plains in America? When you say, God bless America, my country, 'tis of thee, is it your country because you made it, or is it because I made it, says the Lord? And are you resting in the creaturely comforts of being an American more than you are in the Christian convictions of reaching the world for Jesus Christ? Now we're getting a little close to home. In fact, it's where we really stop preaching and stop and start meddling in the message, because what God is saying to Jonah is this. Are you damming up the wells of salvation to water your own garden? Is it possible that we as Christians in America are damming up the wells of salvation to water our own garden? Why is it that 10% of the people are being ministered to by 90% of the ministers in the world? Why is it that 90% of all ministers and missionaries are ministering to 10% of the people in the English-speaking world? And why is it that 10% are ministering to the 90%? Is it possible, just possible, that we have dammed up the wells of salvation to water our own garden and said, God bless me and my people and my church and my country and let the rest of the world? No, we wouldn't really say that, would we? Well, to bring the point across, let me put it this way. Would you rather see Castro punched in the nose or converted? Really now. That little rascalious pompous communist 90 miles from the coast of Florida, would you rather see that whole island destroyed by one big tidal wave and Castro sink, or would you rather see him become a born-again believer in Jesus Christ and converted to our Lord? I dare say some of us have deeper political and national feelings of revenge toward our enemies than we do have Christian convictions of compassion toward them. Now I'll really meddle. How about Khomeini? Would you rather see him become a Christian or the judgment of God fall on him? I mean, really, if you're really honest. Well, and we aren't so far from Jonah after all, are we? Do you have the kind of compassion that would just like to see everyone in Iran converted to Christianity? Or do you have the kind of vengeance that is saying to the Iraqis, sick 'em, sick 'em? Doest thou well to be angry for the gourd? Doest thou well to be angry for the plant? You had compassion on it. It gave you comfort. But Jonah, let me ask you a question. The only book in the Bible that ends with a question. Should not I have compassion on Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right hand and their left hand, as well as many animals? You say, now why in the world is he talking about kids and animals suddenly? There are two groups in that country that Jonah could not possibly have considered morally guilty: little children and animals. You know, he could Ashurbanipal, Tiglath-Pileser, all the army, all the wicked people of that country, all the adults. But can he look at little children and say, they are guilty? You should have judged them too, God. Your judgment should have poured on everybody. I preach repentance and you save everybody. So God zeroes in on the group he couldn't possibly have considered guilty, on these innocent children. And all of these animals, why is it you want the whole country destroyed, even little children, Jonah? Don't you even have compassion on them? Now, God meant that he should have had compassion on the whole 600,000, but he was trying to get through to the irresistible minimal of logic that should persuade his mind, and he asked a question. Now, that kind of leaves you hanging right there. What was Jonah's answer? We don't know, or do we? First of all, who wrote the book? Jonah. Do you think Jonah would have written the book and the last chapter and ended there if he hadn't gotten the point? What's he trying to get across to us if he hadn't received the point? What is the point then? The point is very simply this. There's nothing to say when a sovereign God breaks through and reveals our selfishness to us. There is nothing to say. Compare the book of Job. When Job's friends criticized him, Job replied, one chapter of criticism, two chapters of answer. That's pretty typical for us. Somebody criticizes us, one paragraph, two paragraph answer. One book criticism, two book answer. Because we're defending ourselves. And that was Job's problem. Chapter 1, God said he's a righteous man. Chapter 3 and following, they kept saying to Job, you're sinful. And Job kept saying, I'm righteous. I'm righteous. And about the second thump on his chest, he became self-righteous. Because here's what happens when we defend our own righteousness. We become self-righteous. And in the end, God had to ask Job a few questions. Where were you when I made the world? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. And he asked him, where was you when I laid the cornerstone? And Job couldn't answer the questions. But finally, Job gave a short answer, not two chapters, but a few verses, in which he said, I abhor myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. The repentance of a righteous man, chapter 1, he was a perfect man. In the end of the book, he's repenting. Jonah repented in chapter 3, and Jonah repented in chapter 4. And the first repentance had to do with what he should do, and the second repentance had to do with why he should do it. The first repentance Jonah responded by speaking out for the Lord. The second repentance, he responded in total silence. Job responded in a few words, and Jonah responded in no words. Because, you see, in chapter 2, he was crushed, but in chapter 4, he was hushed. Total silence before a sovereign God putting the finger on a selfish life. I enjoyed a little weed that I didn't make grow, my creaturely comforts, and had no compassion on 120,000 innocent lives that you wanted to save, Lord. How selfish. What can I possibly say? Nothing would be the very best answer that I could possibly say. A book of the Bible that ends in silence before the sovereign. And you and I don't have any other words that we can say to add to that silence. The conclusion. Number one, God desires a channel through which he can bless the world, not a selfish container. Number two, and this one speaks to me so forcefully, it is not our weaknesses that get in God's way, it is our strengths that get in God's way. You know what gets me into trouble when I get in trouble? The gift God has given me, my big mouth. Because whatever talents God gives you to use, those strengths will become your handicap in God getting through to you in your life. And whatever your strength is becomes your source of weakness. Because it's not my weaknesses that really cause me problems, it's my strengths that cause me problems. Beware of your strengths. Jonah's strength was he was a patriotic Jew. Nothing wrong with being patriotic. But when being patriotic becomes higher than God and compassion for other nations and people, then your strength becomes a weakness. Thirdly, our disappointments are God's appointments. God wants us to be disappointed. He wants us to realize in our own discouragement, because if he can get us to the point of disappointment, then he can truly deal with the underlying motives of our life. 1 Corinthians 13 put it this way, though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profits me nothing. Now giving your body to be burned, a martyr, is a great what? But without love, it's the wrong why. Though I give all my goods to the poor, without love, it profits me nothing. You say, that's a great what? But it's a poor why, if you're giving it to the poor, that you may be seen of men, rather than for the unselfish love of God. The disappointed prophet becomes the prophet before God who had learned that having compassion on others is far more important than having comforts for oneself. I wonder, have we really learned that as Christians in this great land of prosperity? Shall we pray? Father, we are utterly hushed and silent as selfish lives before your sovereign and forgiving love. Help us to be more concerned about the people of China and Russia and Iran and the nations of the world which have not been friendly to us. Help us to be more concerned about half of the world that has not meaningfully heard the gospel and to do all we can to reach them than we are about protecting our own financial and political interest for our own creaturely comforts. Lord, we pray, in the midst of the years, revive us at this late date in history, lest we forget. We pray in Jesus' name.